We are in Mark chapter 5. Glad you're here. Open with me to verses 1 to 20. As you see in your bulletin, the preliminary title of this message is Swine Flu. It's all the pigs jumping off the cliff. But the subtitle is, What Are You Going to Do with Jesus? And this is really the big question of life. Jesus, in the context of Mark's gospel, has been going throughout the Galilean region, preaching, doing all sorts of miracles, has been presenting himself to his people, and there have been different kinds of responses. On the one hand, you have some who have trusted him and adore him and want to be with him, but at the same time, you have some people that are rejecting him, particularly the religious leaders that have decided in their hearts they want to kill him as soon as they get the chance. So that brings us to the big question, what are you going to do with Jesus? Here in verses 1 to 20, we see this situation where Jesus comes across a demon-possessed man, and there are four kinds of responses that we see to Jesus in this passage. Now, there's parallels to this passage in Luke chapter 8, verse 26, and also in Matthew chapter 8, verse 28 and following. But again, the question is, what are you going to do with Jesus? Because, dear friends, when you get right down to it, there is only one thing that is going to matter at the end of your life. When you stand before God, here's what's going to count. What did you do with Jesus, right? I don't care how much money you have or don't have or anything else in this world. One thing is going to count when you stand before God. We see four responses here to Jesus in verses 1 to 20, but I'd like to go ahead and read this passage as a unit. So picking it up here in Mark chapter 5, verse 1, it says, "And they came to the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gerasenes. And when he had come out of the boat, immediately a man from the tombs met him. A man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him. And he had his dwelling among the tombs. And no one was able to bind him anymore, even with a chain, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains. And the chains had been torn apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces. And no one was strong enough to subdue him. Constantly, night and day, among the tombs and in the mountains, he was crying out and gnashing himself with stones. And seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up and bowed down before him, and crying with a loud voice, he said, 'What do I have to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God, do not torment me.' For he had been saying to him, 'Come out of the man, you unclean spirit.' And when he was asking him, 'What is your name?' he said, 'My name is Legion, for we are many.' And he began to entreat him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now there was a big herd of swine feeding there on the mountain, and the demons entreated him, saying, 'Send us into the swine, so that we may enter them.' And he gave them permission. And coming out, the unclean spirits entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea, about 2,000 of them, and they were drowned in the sea. And the herdsmen ran away and reported it in the city and in the country, and the people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and observed the man who had been demon-possessed, sitting down, clothed, and in his right mind, the very man who had the legion, and they became frightened. And those who had seen it described it to them how it had happened to the demon-possessed man and all about the swine. And they began to entreat him to depart from their region. And as he was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed was entreating him that he might accompany him. And he did not let him, but he said, 'Go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you.' And he went away and he began to proclaim it in Decapolis what great things Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled." Father, we thank you for speaking by your Spirit through your prophet Mark to give us a little vision and glimpse of your Son once again, your majestic Son who has authority, all authority in heaven, on earth, the one that laid down his life to save us from our sin. We thank you, O God, for showing us who your Son is, Well, I pray that you'd take the message of Christ this morning and draw us to yourself as we gaze at his beauty. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there's four responses, and it begins here in verses 1 to 5. What I would describe here as the response of a lost world. What I'm talking about here is the way that masses of human beings run around blind to the reality of God, blind to the reality of sin, blind to the reality of their lost condition, blind to the reality of Satan, and they just go down their path without ever thinking a single thing about it. I was reminded about this yesterday when I was doing some studies in Woodland Park, and this man and his wife introduced themselves. They said, "Hey, we've seen you up here before. What do you do?" I said, "Well, I teach the Bible." And they were kind of surprised by that. And so I talked to them for over an hour, and they were not Christians. They were fun to talk to, but, just very blind to their own spiritual needs. And, I had a real good opportunity for unfolding their need and, all these little smoke screens. What about the dinosaurs? What about the Dalai Lama? What about the dinosaurs? What about them? And answering his questions. But bringing it back to this, you are just like me. You are a sinner. You're going to die and stand before the living God. You need somebody to take away your sin. People just go around blindly. Back in the 70s, there was a rock group called AC/DC that wrote a song called Highway to Hell. How you like that one, huh? I'm on the highway to hell. And you think about the world we live in, the biblical truth is that everyone, apart from faith in Jesus Christ, is on the highway to hell. Now, some of these people are somewhat respectable. They might be your next-door neighbor who has a nice little garden, bakes cookies for your children, and goes out and tends the garden and the flowers. But I'll tell you what, if that person does not have Jesus Christ as personal Savior, that person is on their way to hell. That's the biblical reality. This is what God says. They need a missionary. And dear friends, you are their missionary. You are their missionary. On the other hand, we see some people that are very popular and famous. Maybe they're the movers and shakers in Washington, D.C., the power brokers, the people with all kinds of fame and popularity. Hey, if those people don't have Jesus Christ as their Savior, when they die, do you think God is going to be impressed with their political positions? He's not impressed with any of us. He's not impressed with any of us. 1 John chapter 5, verse 19, John says, "The whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. This world is under Satan's dominion." The people who don't have Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior are living under the power of Satan. Doesn't mean that they're demon-possessed, but this is the spiritual power that rules over the earth. Those people need Jesus Christ. They're on the highway to hell. Sometimes we look at people who are very blatantly sinful. Maybe you hear about these people on the morning news when you are sipping your coffee and looking at the news and you hear about a mass murder or some thief or criminal that has made the news, and you say, "Wow, that's a wicked person. Look what they just did." Yep. Guess what? You and I are just like them inside, right? But there's all kinds of people who need Jesus Christ. The key issue about life is this: what are you going to do with Jesus? Here in verses 1 to 5, we see an example of something that was very blatantly demonic. They came to the other side of the sea, it says in verse 1, into the country of the Gerasenes. Just a technical note, there's some variations in some of the later manuscripts hundreds of years afterwards. This really appears to be the best reading right here, the Gerasenes. In Matthew's gospel, he calls it the region of the Gadarenes. Now, Gadara was one of the cities in that area, and Matthew is right to say, well, that was the area of the Gadarenes. There was another city called Carissa, or in modern pronunciation, Coursey. There was another city called Coursey that was very close to the edge of the Sea of Galilee, and it was near some edges of cliffs. It was near some, just several hundred yards from an area where there were tombs into the hillside. And that's exactly what Mark calls it, the area of the Gerasenes. In the context here of Mark's gospel, here's what has happened. Jesus and his disciples have now come to the eastern side of the Galilee, and this is very heavy Gentile territory. It's late evening. Now, if you were to go back into the last section, what happened is Jesus and his disciples left from Capernaum on the northwest edge of the Sea of Galilee. They've gone southeast, probably about 5-6 miles to cross over to this area. So it's either early evening or early nighttime, late evening. Remember, they just went through this massive storm, right? Where the boat almost capsized, they almost drowned, the disciples are freaking out. Lord, don't you care? We looked at this last week, and Jesus says, why are you being such cowards? Don't you have any faith yet? Jesus stops the storm, calms the sea. They now have come to the edge of this of the shore on the other side. These guys probably got out and started kissing the ground, you know, because they thought they were going to die, literally. Seasoned fishermen, and they said, we're dead meat. They get out of the boat, but then something happens. Verse 2, when Jesus got out of the boat, immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit came and met him. Mark calls him a man with an unclean spirit. In Luke, it says that he was one who was possessed with demons, and it tells us that there were multiple demons in this man. In Matthew chapter 8, verse 28, it says that there was actually two men who were both demon-possessed. Mark focuses here upon the most violent and aggressive of the two individuals, but there are two demon-possessed men. One of them is very prominent and violent. Luke adds the additional comment in Luke 8, 27, that this man was naked and had not put on any clothing in a long, long time. How do you like this? You just almost died in getting drowned in the middle of the lake. You get to the edge of the shore, finally, and all of a sudden, here comes a naked man screaming and running up to you. That'd be a little unnerving, huh? A little nudist colony over there. This guy comes running up. Then in verse 3 it says, he had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one was able to bind him anymore, not even with a chain, because often he had been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn apart by him, the shackles broken in pieces, and nobody was strong enough to subdue him. Dear friends, this is a very, very sad story. It's a very sad situation. Now, I think there's been at least two or three times where I've come across demonically possessed people. I've never seen anybody do something like breaking chains in half, but it is very sad when you see the evil one and how he afflicts human souls. It was very common in the ancient Near East to bury people in caves. And a common practice is that when somebody died, you would take their body, you would place it into a cave, and you'd leave the body there for about a year, which is about how long it takes for a body to completely rot and for the worms to do their business. And by the end of a year, you have nothing but a set of bones. They would then take the bones out of the cave, and they would put them into a family burial cave where they would have all of the bones of your ancestors. And, you know, you have an expression in the Old Testament, he was gathered to his fathers. Surely there's a spiritual dynamic to that, but they would take the bones and they would put them in the family cave. But here in the caves where they would throw the bodies, that's what they would sit, and they would decay and rot. And it had to be a disgustingly nasty kind of place, the stench of rotting flesh. Listen, Satan is a murderer, and Satan delights in the things that are evil and dark. And the same thing is still true today. He loves to bring people into darkness, spiritual wickedness, obsession with things that are dark and satanic and destructive. Satan leads people in sin into those areas. It happens in entertainment with the kinds of things that people delight themselves in. The music, the movies, the social networks, dark dress. Satan is a murderer, and he is always at work to try to bring people into the things of darkness. My dear friends, especially you young people, have nothing to do with that kind of stuff. Have nothing to do with that kind of stuff. Please, run from it. Don't touch it. Just an hour ago, in between the services, I was glancing at some news sites and read a story about some folks back east. 14-year-old daughter went and hung herself because she was, as they found out afterwards, getting into conversations with very, very wicked, wicked people. This young girl getting into conversations with older men, and they are the ones that told her how neat it would be for this kind of thing, and she hung herself. Dear young people, run from the things of Satan. I implore you, run from the things of Satan. The supernatural power of these demons were evident in this man. Mark says that no one was able to bind him anymore, not even with chains, because often he had been bound to chains and shackles, but he tore them apart. Mark says many times before they had chained him up and tried to subdue him, but he had supernatural strength. He could rip them right apart. Matthew says that this man was so bad that nobody could even pass by the road. This was one scary individual. And then in verse 5, Mark further describes the sad situation, saying that constantly, night and day, he was screaming, and in the tombs and in the mountains, gashing himself. This man was in intense agony from the demonic oppression, and it must have been a very pitiful thing to see this man running around and screaming and just gashing himself. Satan hates God, and he hates mankind. He hates mankind because mankind is his image. We are the reflection, the created reflection of the infinite creator. You think about the way that, let's say, as an illustration, you look at, you know, different people, like in the Islamic world, how they will do things like take an American flag and burn it and stomp it to the ground, or they will take a picture of an American president and just rip it to shreds and burn it, because that picture representing an individual, that's the image, and they hate this person. And so they do everything they can to destroy it. This is exactly how Satan feels about human beings, because human beings are the image of God, the created reflection of an infinite creator. And when Satan looks at human beings, he sees with hatred. He's very, very destructive. One writer says here, demonic possession is something that does great harm to a man. What happened to the image of God in which this man had been created? The demon was doing everything he possibly could to pervert and destroy that image in the life of this individual. Satan still does the same thing today. He attacks human beings. One of the ways that he does this especially is with sexual perversion. In particular, in the entire realm of homosexual sin, because God created human beings as his image. It says in Genesis 1, 26 to 28, God made man in his image. A male and female he created them. In his image he created them. So a female and a male together reflect the image of the invisible, uncreated, infinite creator. And Satan attacks this because it is a reflection of the creator. And so he perverts it and he twists it. Just think about that, okay? Just think about the reality of how Satan does and works in these areas. And so as you contemplate that, hate those things, not the people who are being trapped. Those are the captives that we want to set free, right? The people who are being captive, we care for them. We want them to be set free. But hate the evil that is behind it. Hate the captor who is behind it, and be willing to step into the battlefield and bring people the message of the Christ. But he is very wicked and perverted. We also see the cruelty of the demons in this man. It says that he was gashing himself with stones. Satan is destructive. His demons are destructive. One common pattern is self-destructive behavior, including that of suicide. Satan stands ready to lead people into self-destructive behavior. The answer for suicide is not, let's give them a pill. Now, the unsaved world throws their hands up at certain things and says, I don't know. They have depression. They put a label. Listen, Satan is real. The answer to destructive behavior is not a pill. As a matter of fact, statistically, it does nothing. In this case here, the man was gashing himself with rocks. We saw the same thing back in 1 Kings 18:28 when Elijah was taking on the demonic false prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. These false prophets were cutting themselves with swords and lances. Today we see people getting involved in this, typically the young people crowd, cutting themselves. Matter of fact, this girl that committed suicide, the parents found out after she was dead that for the last year she had been involved in cutting herself. Dear friends, this is demonic activity, destruction. Don't have anything to do with it. Nothing. Not only are they self-destructive, but they are also destructive to others. They lead to murderous attitudes and murderous actions because Satan is a murderer. John 8:44. Jesus said to the unsaved religious leaders who were plotting his murder, "You are of your father, the devil. You don't belong to God. You belong to the devil. You are of your father, the devil. He was a murderer from the beginning, and you want to do the desires of your father." Satan is a murderer. You know, it really blows my mind. Now, it doesn't surprise me when I look at the unsaved world, and they throw their arms up at the conduct of wicked people, and they say, "Why did this happen?" They always ask why. Why did this happen? Why did he do this? Let's investigate why. Don't be so gullible like the unsaved world. If you believe in the scripture, understand this. We have an enemy, a very cruel enemy, who delights in inflicting misery. The devil is real. He's destructive. So when you see people that go out and do things like do a mass murder, and they say, "Well, I was hearing voices telling me to go out and murder somebody." Guess what? No surprise here. We should not say, "Oh, well, must have just been a mental illness." During the break, one of the brothers said, "You know," he says, "years ago when I was in England in the military," he says, "I actually went to a seance one time," and he said, "I saw things there that were completely beyond nature, demonic, supernatural things." He said, "I've seen some really scary stuff." Satan is real. The Bible tells us exactly what he does, how he works through the minds of men to pervert and twist and destroy. The defense is spiritual. This is not a fleshly battle. This is a spiritual battle. You need to fight Satan with the gospel of Jesus Christ, with the truth of God's word. One writer, John Grasmick, says here, you look at this man, he says, "This behavior shows that demon possession is not mere sickness or insanity. It's a desperate satanic attempt to destroy God's image in man." So let me just summarize a couple thoughts here as we move on to our next point. Just the demonic, that what you see here in the scripture, how Satan works. Number one, Satan leads people into obsession with isolation. This man just lived away from everybody. He loved to be alone. He loved to be in the tombs. Satan brings people into obsession with nakedness and sexual perversion. He would not wear clothes. Satan leads people into things of sexual perversion. So if you see things of sexual sin, run from it. That's demonic. Satan leads people into obsession with loud and violent behavior. Satan leads people into the things that are dark and morbid and sick. God is not the author of that kind of thinking. Satan leads people into obsession with inflicting pain on self and on others. Satan leads people into obsession with things that are bizarre, twisted, unnatural. So when you see these kinds of things, get out the spiritual weapons, the truth of God's word. So many terrible things. But you know, here's something that's interesting. When you look at biblical examples and real life examples of people who are involved in these kinds of things, even though there's severe darkness and twisting, interestingly, these people often are quite receptive, or at least sensitive, to spiritual issues. unlike so many people in the secular world that could not care less. You see these people, and there is a sensitivity. I'm not saying they're born again, but there is an openness to it because they understand the reality of it. But the key point is, how are you going to respond to Christ? Well, that brings us to verses 6 to 13, a second response, the response of the demons themselves. Immediate recognition of Jesus Christ. Three responses here. It begins in verse 6. Mark says the demons immediately recognized Jesus. Seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up and he bowed down before him. This demon was not there to worship Jesus, but he was under compelled submission. You know, in Isaiah 45:23, it says that one day when Christ comes to rule as king on this earth, it says every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that he is Lord. But this demon could not help but come and bow down. He immediately, from the moment that Jesus stepped off the boat, the demon recognized him. Charles Pfeiffer comments on this. He says, what we have here is a remarkable indication of supernatural knowledge. The afflicted man was aware both of the human name of Jesus and his deity. Such knowledge is proof that the man was not merely insane. He was indwelt by demonic powers who knew the true identity of Christ. He knew him like that. Remember one time, I kind of told the story before, but my friend and I used to go out every Thursday morning. It's like, you know, 25 years, 30 years ago. We would go out and cold call on businesses to try to drum up financial businesses. So, you know, we'd go to a business. Hi, my name's Tim Dan. I'm with Phoenix Mutual Life. I'd like to talk to you about blah, blah, blah. So I went in this one time, this business complex, and there was a psychiatrist, like a youth psychiatrist. And I walk into this guy's office. He's on the phone. He gets off the phone. He looks at me. He goes, you're a Christian. I can tell. Kind of gave me the heebie-jeebies, you know? No, seriously, I never went back and saw that guy again. I didn't want to be near it. I don't know. I can't explain anything. I'm just telling you, this is what the guy said to me. This guy here immediately recognized Jesus. Secondly, look at verse 7. It says, this man was shouting with a loud voice, and he said, what business do we have with each other? Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God, in God's name, I'm begging you, don't torment me, the demon says. For Jesus had been saying to him, come out of the man, you unclean spirit. And the response is this, why are we having this conversation? What do we have in common? This term, Most High God, you see it going way back into early biblical history. First time is in Genesis 14. The Most High God, it's an expression that oftentimes came from the pagan world in reference to the God of Israel. This is the true God, the living God, the Most High God. Now, I remember friends from India that were in our church, and it was a common expression when you talk about the true God of the Bible. They called him the living God. The Most High God, because you're living in a world with 330 million idols and false gods. And, you know, the Christians would speak about the true God, the living God. He's the Most High God. The demon immediately recognized him and said, you are Jesus. You are the Son of the Most High God. Intuitive knowledge of who Jesus is. And then he begins begging him in the name of God, don't torture me. Have you come to torment us before the time? It says in Matthew 8:29, in Mark chapter 1, verse 24, in a separate demonic incident at the beginning of Mark's gospel, the demon said, what business do we have with each other? Same question. What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Listen, demons know what their destiny is. One day they are going to be cast into eternal hell, the lake of fire, and they will be tormented forever and ever. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 20. Notice how the book of Revelation unfolds what is going to happen to the demonic host, Satan and all of the demons. We don't know how many demons there are. It would appear from biblical passages that they are probably in hundreds of millions, perhaps the billions. There's a lot of demons operating under the lordship of Satan, as it would appear. Look at Revelation chapter 20. Now, Revelation 20 tells us that Satan and all the demons are going to be bound one day. Revelation chapter 20, when are they going to be bound? Revelation 20, okay, math majors, Revelation 20 comes after Revelation chapter. That's right. Now, what happens in Revelation chapter 19? If you go back to verse 11, John says, I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it is called faithful and true. In righteousness he judges and wages war. This is the second coming of Jesus Christ. When is this going to happen? Jesus said, I'm not telling you when, but I am returning. Be ready. This is the second coming of Christ. He returns here to what the context is called the battles of Armageddon. Jesus does business with a wicked world and the demonic powers that are at work. At the end of it, it says in Revelation 19, verse 19 to 21, that the Antichrist and the false prophet are taken and they are thrown in bodily resurrection. They are thrown alive into the lake of fire. That is the end of the seven-year tribulation period. The next thing that happens after the end of these conflicts in the seven-year tribulation period is chapter 20, verse 1. John says, I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the abyss, the bottomless pit, and a great chain was in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And verse 3, he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he should not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. But after these things, he will be released for a short time. This has not happened yet. We are not in the millennium. The millennium is a real period of 1,000 years on this present earth when the Son of God, Jesus Christ, is going to bring the kingdom of God to this world. We are not in the kingdom of God right now. Jesus is going to bring his lordship to this planet, and he's going to purge out the demons for 1,000 years. They're going to be locked in a place called the abyssus, the bottomless pit. For how long? 1,000 years. You know, there's six times in six consecutive verses, the 1,000 years, the 1,000 years, the 1,000 years. It really astounds me that people will come along and say, well, it really doesn't mean 1,000 years. Satan is bound. Now, this is precisely what the Old Testament predicted. In Zechariah chapter 13, verse 2, Zechariah said that when the kingdom comes, God is going to purge out the false prophets and the unclean spirits. This is exactly what Revelation says. The Bible also says in verse 7, when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth to gather them together. So what happens at the end of the 1,000 years? You are going to have the people, all of the believers that entered into the messianic kingdom at the end of the tribulation period. There's going to be believers from all over the earth, Jews and Gentiles, who survived the tribulation period. They got saved after the rapture. They get saved in the tribulation period. They enter into Christ's kingdom. Matthew 25:34, Jesus says to his sheep on the right, come, enter the kingdom that has been prepared for you. These people are going to be in mortal bodies just like we have right now. Bodies that are going to age, bodies that can marry and have children. During the millennium, you are going to have people marrying and bearing children for 1,000 years. And lifespans are going to be very long. It says in Isaiah 65, verse 20, that if somebody dies when they're 100, people will say, oh, he was so young. Lifespans are going to be long. Now, there still is going to be sin in the messianic millennial kingdom. It's not until you come to Revelation 21, the new heavens and the new earth, that every trace and remnant of sin and curse is gone forever. Death will be gone forever. But in the millennium, you're still going to have people who are sinners. They have children, and many of these children, whatever percentage it might be, people who never come to their faith in Jesus Christ, at the end of the millennium, when the demons are released, they immediately break parole. And they go out and they start stirring up rebellion against Christ. And this massive number of people tries to come against Jesus Christ and destroy him. Well, it's a very short-lived battle. It says that, verse 9, that fire came down from heaven and devoured them. Then Revelation 20, verse 10. At that time, at the end of the 1,000 years, it says, the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone. Who's in the lake of fire? It says, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. the Antichrist and the false prophet who were cast into the lake of fire at the beginning of the millennium, they're still there. There is no such thing as annihilation. I'm astounded at how many people call themselves Bible teachers today, and they say, oh, no, you know, you just get annihilated. There is no hell. No, the Antichrist and the false prophet are still there. That, at the end of the thousand years, is when Satan and all the demons are cast into this eternal judgment called the lake of fire. And that also, according to Revelation 20, is the time where all of the unsaved of all ages are judged for their sins, the unsaved, and they are cast into the lake of fire. Demons know this day is coming. And so they speak to Jesus. They said, have you come to torment us? Please, don't do it yet. Here's another response. Look at verse 9. The third response, it says that Jesus was asking them, what is your name? And he said to him, my name is Legion. We are many. Now, a legion, in technical terms, was a Roman legion that consisted of 6,000 soldiers, 10 cohorts, 600 each. The legion had 6,000 Roman soldiers in it. Very terrifying to have to come across a Roman legion. But 6,000. Now, it's possible that this term legion here is precisely 6,000 demons, but it's very, very plausible that the term is referring to a massive number of demons. One thing is certain, this term impressed itself upon the Jewish mind as terrifying. This man was in a desperate situation. Verse 10, the demon says, please, don't send us out of this country. I implore you, don't send me out of this country. Why did these demons like being in the Gerasene region? Maybe it was a good place to do business. I think demons, Satan operates, it seems, as you think about this, Satan operates differently in different places with different kinds of effectiveness. In certain kinds of pagan animistic cultures, many times the demonic activity is very overt. I think he operates really well in American Western cultures by flying a little bit under the radar. It's no less wicked and destructive, but operating with things like lies of greed and lies of sexual sin. No matter how he does it, though, he works really well. These demons, they did not want to be cast out of the area. It says here in verse 11, there was a large herd of swine feeding on the nearby mountain, and the demons were imploring him, saying, send us into the swine so that we can enter them. Let us go into those pigs and inhabit those pigs. It seems like demons like to have a body to possess, whether it's human or animal. They want to go into the pigs. Now you say, wait, I thought pigs were unclean and not permitted in Israel. They weren't. Remember, you're in a no-go zone over here. This is Gentile territory. Verse 13, the demons ask permission to go into the pigs. Jesus, interestingly, grants them the permission. So it says, coming out of the man, the unclean spirits entered the swine. They entered into the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea, and 2,000 of them, and they were drowned. Here we are. Here's the swine flu off the cliff. I was thinking about this passage this morning as I was coming down the hill, just up the street, and there was a squirrel that ran out into the middle of the cars when the light was red, and then the light turned, and the car engine started going. And I was watching this squirrel. He's like, ah! And he, you know, I stopped and he got to the side of the road. But these demons, as soon as they enter, now think about this, 2,000 demons or 2,000 pigs. So suggests here that there might have been at least 2,000 demons in this one human soul. But as soon as the demons went into the pigs, they went berserk. And then they went into destruction. Doesn't surprise us. John 10:10, Jesus said, the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. Listen, here's a lesson for you and me. Satan is in the business of destruction. This is his full-time calling, and he is really good at it. So my dear brothers and sisters, run from the things of darkness. Third response that we see to Jesus here, in verse 14, the response of the self-centered pagans, complete indifference. Now, already we've seen the response of, you know, the world at large. which in the case of this man ended up in a demonic possession. You see the response of the demons. They spot him immediately. But Jesus casts out the demons, and then you see the response of the people, and it's complete indifference. Look here at verse 14. Their herdsmen ran away and reported in the city and in the country, and then all these people come back to see what happened. The herdsmen were just the herdsmen, the shepherds for the pigs. The owners were back in the city, so they go back and they tell everybody that they can about what happened. And it says that all these people came back. Luke says it was all the country of the Gerasenes and all the surrounding districts. So we don't know how many people came out, but it was a lot of people that came out. Verse 15, they came to Jesus and they observed the man who had been demon-possessed sitting down, clothed, and in his right mind. The very man who had the legion. First response, they became frightened. It says that same expression was back in the last portion when Jesus stopped the storm. The disciples says they had fear. They were frightened. Wow. We are in the presence of someone great. Same thing happens here. They saw this man sitting down, right mind, sound mind. Sophronizo means to be sensible, reasonable. He could talk. Completely different man. But there's a second response. Verse 16, those who had seen it described to them how it happened to the demon-possessed man and all the swine, and they began to implore him to leave their region. Unreal! What indifference! They could not have cared less about this man. They saw him. They knew who he was. And they could not have cared less. You just ruined our business. Just get. Go! Don't come back! They didn't care a thing about the man or about Jesus. Listen, another lesson. We're going to see a variety of responses when we bring the gospel to this world. Some people are blind to their needs. Some people are just plain indifferent. But you, my dear brothers and sisters, you are their missionary. I am their missionary. Right here on the door. You walk outside, there's a plaque above it. It says, you're about to enter the mission field. Fourth and final response here, verse 18. The response of the redeemed, this man whom Jesus saved. It is so precious. Just look at this. This tormented soul found in Jesus Christ, the love of his life, his Savior. Jesus just saved him from the horrors of hell, living hell. And all he wants to do is to be with his Savior. Verse 18, as he was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed was imploring him that he might accompany him. Please, Lord, please, I want to be with you. I love you. I want to be with you. And I can imagine how delighted Jesus was. Jesus delights in your love. Jesus delights when you delight in him. I can imagine the warm, tender affection that Jesus had for this man. Oh, my dear son, I love you so much. I do want you to be with me. But I have a job for you. Verse 19, he did not let him come with him, but he said to him, go home. Tell your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you. Oh, my son, I do want you to be with me, but you have a calling. You are going to be my messenger to your people. You are going to be my messenger to the Decapolis. Remember the Decapolis, Greek word, 10 cities. If you went to the eastern edge of the Sea of Galilee, the first city you come to was called Scythopolis. This is on the western edge of the Sea of the Jordan River. If you go to the eastern edge of the Jordan River, there's 9 more cities. That all of these 10 cities date back to the Greek times, and then they were under what's called the Hasmonean dynasty of some Jewish leadership, and then Roman control since the time of Pompey. The 9 cities on the eastern edge of the Jordan were Philadelphia, Gerasa, Pella, Damascus, Kanata, Dion, Abila, Gadara, and Hippos. These were the people of the Gadarenes. A bunch of lost pagans. A bunch of sinners who need the gospel. But guess what? You don't have to go to the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee to come to a pagan world that needs the gospel. It's right here. The mission field is our backyard. Amen? That's your mission field. Jesus says, go home! Tell your people what great things God has done for you. Tell them how God had mercy on you. That's your job. It's my job. Go tell your people what great things God has done for you and how he had mercy on you. Verse 20, he went away and he began to proclaim in Decapolis what great things Jesus had done for him. And everyone was amazed. Can you imagine what kind of a testimony this guy had? No doubt God used this man. The key to it was this. He responded to Jesus. He believed him, he followed him, and he obeyed him. That's your calling. That's my calling. By the way, a little footnote on that whole thing. Jesus had authority over devils and demons. He gave that authority, it says, to the apostles, miraculous supernatural authority. I don't believe we have that kind of supernatural power to bind demons and cast demons out. We don't need that. What people need is the gospel of Jesus Christ. They need to be saved from their sin. Now, if you ever come across people, you plead with God and you beg God to restrain the demon. You can pray and ask God to work and cast that demon possession and that control out of the man or woman's mind. But really what you want to focus on, you want to focus on bringing them the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because that is the answer. Pray for God to open the mind so that the demonic blinding would be restrained. That's what you need to do. And we have a job to do, amen? Amen. Go home. Tell your people what the Lord has done for you. Tell them about his mercy. Amen? Amen. Father, we thank you for your great mercy towards us. Hands that healed nations, stretched out on a tree, and you took the nails for us. Stir our hearts to love you the way we should. You deserve that love. Amen.